Why don't we just bow our heads and have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started here this evening with some other things here that God has on His mind. Lord, we thank You so much. So much for putting us in a family of men and women that care about one another. How highly unusual it is, Lord, to see churches that are caring for their own. We see people box up food and send it to Nicaragua. We see them box up food and send it to Ethiopia. But how seldom, Lord, do we see people actively involved in the lives of their neighbor, of the lives of the person next to them, of people getting involved, giving from their own pocket to help someone else in need in the congregation. And God, how I bless You for these men and women, for their hearts, for their love for one another. God, we pray that our love would excel still more. We pray, God, that our love would excel more and more in real knowledge, and that all men, including those in this room, those that come to Evergreen, and those that are in this community, might know that we love Jesus Christ because of our love for one another. We pray, Lord, tonight that You'd guide our study, that You would guide this time, that You would teach us, that You would instruct us, that our faith would be founded on Your Word and not on the whims and doctrines of men. We ask You to bless the rest of this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple things I want to pass on to you real quickly and ask you. How many of you called someone and invited them to come tonight? Good, Brent. I'm glad to see one. There are two. There's three. Good. Well, I've never really talked about this before. I want to talk about it for a brief minute. Celebration is a very important part of church life. But there's... On Sunday, this Sunday, we had 293 people. Obviously, we maybe have 115 here tonight. And a lot of those people are new, and they may not be interested in coming. But you know, a lot of new people won't come to an additional meeting unless they're personally invited. And I'd like to encourage you to start taking initiative on celebration, to invite someone new that's come on Sunday. Maybe you've sat next to them. Maybe you know them. Maybe they've been to your care group once or twice, but they've never really been to this. Invite them. Give them a call, because they're going to get encouraged and they're going to be blessed by coming. And to be quite honest with you, your Christian life will never be well-rounded unless we're involved in all aspects of church life. So just mark that in your mind. Make a mental notation of that next time, and maybe the Tuesday night beforehand. Give someone a call and invite them. Let them know. Remind them of celebration. Maybe let them know what the topic's on and how much they'll enjoy the time. And if they need a ride, you'd be glad to come by and get them. Another idea is invite them over for dinner on Wednesday evening. Every other Wednesday before celebration. And then when you have to go out the door to go, they'll probably more than likely join you. If you play your cards right. Helping people to obey God is what Christian life's all about. And coming and being devoted to the Word in a prayer and a worship is obedience to the Christian life. So we want to help our brothers and sisters progress in that. So I just want to throw that out to you as something to consider. I'm going to go over this Sunday as well, but I wanted to just take a moment to go over it with you. Some of you are inviting people to come to church. Some of you are inviting people to come for a big Sunday. You know, this Friday night is the last opportunity you have to pray corporately together before our big Sunday. And it will take an absolute miracle and an absolute personal faith and everybody getting involved for us to hit 500 on October 29th. Our highest now has been, in just here the recent months, has been 293 adults, and that was last Sunday, and 104 children. So we've got 207 to go. Okay, and we'll hit 500. So you need to get involved, I need to get involved, and one of the things you can do, there's a technique to sales, and I want to explain it to you. Some of you have been inviting people to church. But I want to encourage you, that there's some people I wouldn't invite to church. I would invite them to a series. And there's a big difference. Some people aren't in the market for a church, and that's fine with me. But they are desperately in the market of how to keep their kids off drugs. And they want to know that. This Sunday, I'll have a flyer to put in your hands, a very nice glossy flyer that would tell about the series. And some of you live 20 miles away, or you work 30 miles away, but you work with a number of couples and they have young children. I want to share with you how you can invite them to come to the series. And the way you'll do that is you'll ask them, hey, you know, you have kids, don't you, Bobby? Yeah, I have kids. You know, you ever wonder what's going to happen to, like, if they get on drugs or something like that, you know, and what you can do about it. And I mean, you ever worry about that? You and your wife ever talk about that? Oh, you know, yeah, that's really been in our mind. I mean, it's in the news every night right now. And there was a huge article in the Bloomington Sun-Courant here just the other day about it. And the city council is asking, and the governor, in fact, is asking the churches, the schools, everybody to get involved in this campaign. Yeah, I'm really concerned about it. Well, listen, we've got a series, kind of a seminar series going on entitled How to Keep Your Kids Drug-Free. And it starts this Sunday. You know, there's an extra hour this Sunday. And I just thought you and your wife might be really interested in coming because I think it will really give you some helpful advice on how to keep your kids off drugs in the future and hand them a flyer. It's kind of like selling computers. If I'm looking for a computer, the main thing I'm looking for is inexpensive. That's number one in my mind. It'd be foolish for me to spend time selling the person on all the vast capabilities of the computer. You miss your market because I'm not interested in the vast capabilities of a computer. I'm interested in the fact that your computer only costs $995 and it's user-friendly. That's all I care about. So you need to learn to decide what the need of the individual is and then invite them. So for many of you that live a distance away, many people think, I'm not going to go to a church when I have a church 5 minutes away from my house. But there's people all over the city who will drive an hour for a seminar on how to keep their kids off drugs. And they do it all the time. So you need to know your market. You need to understand how to invite the individual. And I met a woman here this week who's from 35 miles, 40 miles away. And I said, this is your second time here, isn't it? She goes, how did you remember that? I said, well, I guessed, to be honest. And she said, this is my second time. She said, the first time I came, I really enjoyed it, but I thought, this is too far to drive. She said, but the more I've been gone, and the more I've thought about it, the more I've realized, I can't afford not to be here. I got my car, and I'm coming. And that's really neat to hear. There's something very unique here, very special here. Don't forget that. People will drive to come and find out. And you have to understand that most parents today are scared to death about the future of their children. They have no idea what to do. Drugs to them is worse than AIDS. It's worse than sex. It's worse than anything else. They have no idea how to keep the kids away from it. And that's why the country is so consumed with it. So make sure you use it. This Sunday we'll go over this again during announcement because there'll be a lot more people here and I want to make sure everyone understands this concept. All right, we've been going over biblical leadership responsibilities. And last week, or last time we got together, I was on the fact that the leaders are responsible, the pastors are responsible for correcting, rebuking, encouraging, and comforting. And I spent the last part of the time on rebuking. I talked about church discipline and the Bible's view of it and for what situations it's for. Now I'd like you to turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy 4. I think it's 1 Timothy 4. It's the verse I didn't have written down last time and still don't have written down. Where's the one? Someone will help me again, okay? Encourage, rebuke, correct with all patience. Who wants to help me with that? I don't remember where it's at. It's in Timothy. 2 Timothy. 4:2. Thank you very much. Okay, 2 Timothy 4:2. One of the reasons I've been going over this, just to bring you up to date, the first thing we went over was New Testament leadership, leadership you can trust. Brent and I just want to make sure that all of you have a foundation and an understanding of the type of leadership we have here at Evergreen and why we have it. We want you to understand what a biblical responsibility is of leadership in the New Testament and why it's that way and why God says to do it that way and what our understanding is of it and how we try to apply it. So we see here in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, be prepared in season and out, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So the second thing, or the third thing, that a pastor is responsible to do is to give encouragement to his flock. To give encouragement to his flock. I read an interesting article yesterday in Reader's Digest called The Fine Art of Encouragement. Really, really an interesting article. If you get a chance to read it. I think it will really help you practically learn how to encourage people. But I think the gift of encouragement, the ability to encourage, is one of the greatest abilities we can have. Because every one of us need encouragement. The Bible tells us in Hebrews to encourage one another day after day, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I think that very verse alone ought to inspire each of us to really become effective encouragers. To learn how to use our mouth and effectively encourage others. So I was reading a story about Vince Lombardi. It was in this article. And one day at practice, Vince Lombardi was known for his strict discipline. Football, for those of you that don't understand it real well, is simply a game of execution. It is the fine art of execution. It's timing and it's execution. If people blow their job, then everything falls apart unless you have a guy like Herschel Walker, like we've been blessed with, who can turn nothing into something, okay? But even with Herschel, the reason he had 148 yards is because one of the Viking strengths is execution. And our line was giving him some holes to run through that the Dallas line has not been. And a running back is nothing without blockers. Well, one day in practice, there was one particular guard who was blowing his assignments time after time, and Vince Lombardi called him over and just chewed him out. This guy hung his head and walked into the locker room, and he was really discouraged. The coach noticed that he was discouraged and really depressed, and Vince Lombardi walked over to him, patted him on the head, and said, "Hey, Kramer," he said, "you hang in there." He said, "you're going to be the best guard the NFL has ever seen." Jerry Kramer says that he carried that self-image of himself with him the rest of his life. And when he was inducted in the Hall of Fame, he was sharing that, and he is without question one of the greatest guards, maybe the greatest, that ever played in the NFL. He attributes it to that simple sentence that was told him by Vince Lombardi that day in the locker room. And he said, "I thought who said it to me? I thought of those words and I carried that vision of myself with me all my life." I remember one time, my wife and I, this has been maybe 6 years ago, five. I don't remember exactly, it's been quite a while ago. And it was during a discouraging time in my life. I got a letter from a pastor friend, very dear to my wife, and I just hadn't seen him for a long time. My wife had sent them a Christmas card. And out of the blue one day, we got this card. This little card and a few words on it said, "Hi, and I always remember you fondly, and thanks for your card, and thanks for praying for us. And always remember that you two are very select our arrows in the arsenal of God." I saved that card. From that day on, that's the only way I thought of myself, as a select arrow in the arsenal of God. Encouragement is so important. We need encouragement all the time. Like Mark Twain says, "I can live on one compliment for 2 months." Well, we really need it day after day. That's why the Bible says to do it day after day. We need one another's real and genuine encouragement. That's one of the roles of leadership, is to encourage the flock, to give them heart, to keep them going in the battle. It's hard sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to keep going in the fight of faith. There's times I feel like quitting. There's times I feel like giving up. There's times I feel like, you know, Lord, I just don't know if it's worth it. Like Brent was sharing tonight, sometimes the challenge in leadership is, Lord, man, how do I get people stirred up? Boy, Lord, I wish more was happening. Boy, God, I wish there was more holiness. Boy, Lord, I wish there was more obedience. Boy, I wish there was more zeal for Christ. You see, and it's very personal to Brent and I because you're our family. This is a personal issue to me as my own family. If I see lethargicness in my family and apathy in my family, I take it very personal. The same is true with the church. When I see it in the church, when I see it in the flock, I take it very personal. And I have to go to the Lord, and Lord, help me. How do I encourage the flock? How do I motivate them? How do I give them hope and inspiration? And then fourthly, we see that the role of a pastor is in comforting the flock. in giving them comfort. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, or 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry, chapter 1. One of the things that you see with Apostle Paul, in all of his letters that he writes with a goal to get people's eyes on what they have in the Lord. And another thing that's interesting is Paul always tells them how fond he is of them, as if they were significant. He makes them realize, you're significant to me. I think about you often. I pray about you regularly. And you might stop and think, why would Paul remember us? We're the church with all the problems. And he's all over the Mediterranean. He's got all these other churches. Why would he remember us? And remember us fondly. And then you read through the Corinthian letters and you wonder, wow, does he have an awful lot good to say about an awful lot of bad people? It would seem. He says here in verse 3 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. And Paul goes on to tell them, then if you read this, we won't read it all, that he wanted to comfort them. His hardships were for their comfort. His hardships were for them to be comforted in the Lord. So we see the leader has a responsibility to feed his flock, to correct them, to rebuke them, to encourage them, to comfort them. Then I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. This is point C. If you're writing down notes, another responsibility that New Testament leaders have is equipping others for ministry. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 say this. It is He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service or ministry, so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. A lot of churches, quite frankly, don't take this seriously. There's a lot of churches that don't really think about getting other people involved in ministry. There's a number of reasons. Some people don't think lay people should get into ministry because they're not trained adequately. Others take the perspective that it's simply the staff's job or the minister's job to do it all. But God's plan is that you get involved in effective ministry. It's our responsibility to train you, to provide ministry opportunities, to design ministries that are complemented by your gifts, your spiritual gifts, so that you can use your interests, your passions, your talents, and your gifts, and we can work together. Without doing that, the body will never grow effectively. And we try to do that. We're trying to do all that we can. In the future, there'll be other things that we design for you all to get involved with. I've had a lot of things stewing in the back of my mind, things we could get going. And I'm realizing, I came to a realization last night at New Life. I was up sharing and I was looking around the room and New Life hasn't been growing like I hoped it would. And I was wondering why. So afterwards I was doing some serious evaluation. And I had someone sitting next to me and this person said, well, you know, Mark, last night was renewing, tonight's New Life, and tomorrow night's celebration, Thursday night's care leaders meeting, and well, Friday's care prayer. Saturday's a hayride, and Sunday morning's church, and then Sunday night's care group. I said, oh, really? Is that true? Is that how this week's going? And he said, yeah. Finally dawned on me that for the first time in the history of the church that I've been involved, our church is taking on a brand new look. And I want to explain that to you. Didn't dawn on me till last night, and it really helped me put everything in perspective. Last year, when New Life started, we didn't have midweek celebration. We had it on Sundays. We didn't have Renew, which half are a member of the students and professionals involved with. The only thing going on during the week was New Life. Finally dawned on me, we are now what we've wanted to be, and that is a smorgasbord church. We have a number of opportunities for you to grow depending on what you feel are your needs. And it finally dawned on me that not everybody's going to come to every single meeting that we have. Now what people are going to do is target where they feel their needs are. And quite honestly, that's what we want. Well, I think that's what we want. I always like having a full room, but I realized last night, that ain't going to happen. That's no longer going to happen at Evergreen. Because the whole phase of our church has changed. And as we add more ministries, that's even going to take on a new look. As we try to meet all kinds of needs out there, our church is going to take on really a different personality. That is, more and more people are going to get involved in ministry. There's going to be more sub-congregations in the church as we're meeting more and more specified needs. And on the one hand, that's really very good. The main meaning, I guess, I'd like people to really rally around, besides Sunday morning be celebration, then we're just going to have diversity in the body. And that's what it's all about. But it's quite frankly really the first time since I've been involved through the years that really has happened. And it kind of dawned on me. So that's going to happen. We're trying to design things to you. Another thing that's responsible under equipping for ministry is caring for the flock. The pastors have the responsibility. In Proverbs it says, know well the condition of your flock. Know them well. Well, obviously, Brent and I can't know every person in this room well. So what we've done is we've designed the care groups. And the care leaders are responsible to know you as well as they can. They keep us informed of financial needs. They keep us informed of hurts or things that we need to get involved with and help. That's how we work. There's no other way that we can adequately manage and oversee the flock of God. So God has given us that responsibility. For counseling or training counselors, what we've decided to do is move from a phase of counseling ourselves now to training men and women, and we have trained many men and women here to do the counseling that we used to do, because we're becoming so large that if people are going to get adequate care, then we have to make that shift. So those are some of the responsibilities that a leader has. Point E. This is all under, by the way, this is real hard for me starting into this from last week. I meant to get this all done in one time. And this is under number 4. What I said, pastors have the God-given responsibility of shepherding the church. And now what I'm doing is describing to you in point A, B, C, D, E, what shepherding the church means. So we're on point, we just finished point D. And that is caring for the flock, all right? Training people, equipping people. Now we're on point E, okay? He is responsible to lead the church and to lead them successfully. He guides the church and provides visionary and day-to-day leadership. Turn to Acts 20, 21. I want to show you some things here I think are real interesting. Acts 20, 21. I recently read a book entitled Leading Your Church to Growth, and the person who was writing this church was describing different types of pastors, growth pastors and non-growth pastors, and he was sharing that there was room for both. And that's his opinion, that's what he was writing. I don't agree with him. Personally, my opinion, every man of God that's going to lead men and women ought to be leading them to growth. That's all you see in the New Testament. That's the only example you see. Is men who are leading churches, growing churches. Never a stagnant church or never a church that just maintains, but a church that's growing. And in Acts chapter 20, in verse 21, we find this. Why did I write this down? Let me see. Maybe I'm like, oh, here we go. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. That's a great verse, isn't it? Praise God for that verse. Acts 10:9. Skip that one till it comes to me. Acts 10:9. Like I said. Pardon? What? 21:20. Yep, no, that's not the one either. I must have... I wonder if it's 21:20. Is that what he just said? Turn to 21:20. 21:20 will do. This is kind of, you know, whatever I feel like kind of a night here. See how many Christmas. 21:20. Let's start with verse 20. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach among the Jews who live..." Forget that verse. What am I? Jiminy, Acts 10:9. My goodness. This is comedy night at Evergreen. Okay, back to our sober state of mind. Acts 10:9. Says this: "At about noon the following day, as they were on the journey and approached the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles. Then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'Surely not, Lord,' Peter replied. 'I have never eaten anything impure or unclean.' The voice spoke to him a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken up to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up, go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them.' Peter went down and said to the men, 'I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?' The men replied, 'We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is the righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jews.'" All right, I think all of you know the story, but for those that don't, I'll try to quickly tell it. Peter is a Jew. Peter has never eaten anything unclean in his life. They eat kosher meat. They don't eat pigs. They don't eat reptiles. They don't eat, you know, that kind of stuff. It's got to be pure. It's got to be fixed a certain way. Peter's up one day at noon, devoting himself to prayer, as we looked at earlier. It was one of the responsibilities of a leader. While he's praying, God shows him something. Now, at this particular time, it might have been a physical sheet. It might have been mentally, all in his mind. We don't know for sure. He just was in a trance, and then he saw a vision. This sheet seems real weird to Peter, because God's telling him to eat something unclean. And Peter says, "I've never done that before, Lord." God says, "Get up, kill and eat." He says, "Lord, I haven't done that before." Lord says, "Peter, get up and eat this stuff." Then it goes away, and Peter's wondering, what in the world does this mean? Next thing you know, there's some Gentiles knocking on his door. Now, Jews didn't have anything to do with Gentiles. That was against the law of God in the Old Testament. Cornelius is a Roman, and he's knocking on the door, and he says, "Hey, we have a centurion, and I'm from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous, God-fearing man, and you're supposed to come with us." Now, the Holy Spirit already told him to come. So Peter goes to Cornelius' house. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. I think this was really smart that Peter did this. He took along some other men to be witnesses of what was going to happen. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he took some other men. The following day arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. He was an inviter. He knew how to invite people. Cornelius did. As Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet. Peter said, "Get up, stand up, I'm only a man." Talking with him, Peter went inside, found a large gathering. He said, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask, why have you sent me?" So now Cornelius tells him that he was praying, and these men in shining clothing come, and all this other stuff. And they said, "Send to Joppa for Simon called Peter. He's the guest house of Simon the Tanner." And all this incredible stuff was happening. Then Peter began to speak. Verse 34. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear Him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, and the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how He went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with Him. We are witnesses." Okay, on and on and on. What happens here is something absolutely incredible. Gentiles get saved. right in front of Peter's eyes, these Gentiles, it says in verse 44, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, that means they were Jews, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. A little side note, this is one of the reasons why early on in the New Testament, in Acts, they spoke in tongues. Because how else would you know a Gentile immediately got the Spirit? Because it was an absurd thing to even think it would happen. Gentiles weren't supposed to have anything to do with God at all. And God said it would be a sign to the people, and it was a sign to these Jews, because the Jews are always looking for signs. The Gentiles look for knowledge. The Jews look for signs. So God gave them a sign, and He proved to them, these guys have the Holy Spirit, because they heard Him speaking in tongues and praising God. And that's the only way they would have been convinced, believe me. And so Peter, because of his vision, and because of God leading through Peter, actually opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. And then shortly, well, even before this, Paul was on the road to Damascus and gets blinded and all that kind of stuff. And the next thing you know, Paul is tearing up Turkey all over to the Gentiles, particularly to the Gentiles. And Peter ends up staying primarily through his ministry to the Jews. My point of what I'm saying is that Peter was the leader of the church, and God didn't give this vision to some saint in the church. God didn't give this massive direction for the church to just anybody. He gave it to the leader. Now, neither Brent nor I believe today in current revelation. This is also revelation. And Peter was an apostle. But what I'm getting at is that God wants visionary leadership from His leaders. He wants men who are in touch with God, who are listening to the voice of God, who are in the Word, who are planning and strategizing for growth. And that's exactly what ended up happening. This created growth, because now not only Jews came to know Christ, but Gentiles came to know Christ. Turn to Acts 15, verse 6. I want to share with you another passage here in 15, verse 6. This is the Council of Jerusalem. And what was happening, let's see, we better start in verse 1 so you catch the flow of this. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So, Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem. Okay, by the way, this was not always a settled argument. Okay? Paul and Barnabas really had it straight. They knew what was going on. They really believed that a person was saved by grace, period. But early on, the early church, because the law was so ingrained in people, one of the things they felt was very important if you were going to be totally saved was that you were circumcised. That was an ancient tradition that was very important to the Jews. And many of the early leaders in the church were Jewish. In fact, it's quite some time until there's even any Gentile leaders. Most of them are Jewish. So Paul and Barnabas are out, and these brothers are coming down. And boy, they're really in a sharp dispute. Well, what they did was this. They sent them down. They were appointed with some other believers to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the hearts, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among them. among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described us how God at first showed His concern by taking from the Gentiles the people for Himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Then the apostles and elders of the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch, etc., etc. So they send this letter. They write this official letter. I want to explain to you kind of the principle behind this and a little bit how we apply this. First of all, realize that this is a major thing going on in the church, and it's being decided by the apostles and elders. We decide these kinds of issues with GCI. That's a part of how GCI, Great Commission International, fits in with this church. Let's say there's a matter that comes up, a dispute or a difference or some question. We sit together with the national leaders and together we discuss these things and we arrive at a collective agreement on an issue. So there's different opinions given, different insights given. You understand that this was basically, even though this is revealed Scripture, okay, Acts is God-breathed. Yet at the same time, this was a decision that men made. God directed? Well, yes, I believe that. But we don't see that God gave anybody a vision here. We don't see God write this stuff on the wall. What it was James. First of all, Peter gets up and makes a logical declaration. Look, guys, I went to the Gentiles first. I spoke to them, and what I witnessed was God gave them the gift of the Spirit without them even being circumcised. That's the point of what he's saying, just like he gave them to us. Then Paul and Barnabas tell about what God's doing among the Gentiles. And then James, another Jew, who's leading with Peter, said, and you know what, guys? This is in agreement with the Old Testament, the Gentiles. And so here's my judgment on the matter. My judgment is that we should make it difficult for the Gentiles returning to God. What he was alluding to is that keeping the law is extremely difficult. Let's not put a yoke on them that neither we nor our fathers could bear. But I think there's some winsome things that we ought to encourage them to do. One is to abstain from food polluted by idols. Now, Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians, and you can read on that some more in 1 Corinthians. But that's a very practical thing. From sexual immorality. Well, that's a real generic one. God tells us over and over again to abstain from that. That's an important one. From the meat of strangled animals. I think kind of sort of what he's talking about here is dead deer that the car's hit by the road. Or, you know, run over a dead skunk in the middle of the road. Or say it's just not appropriate meat to eat. Or strangle that, you know, you wring its neck. There's some specific thing here. He knew what he was talking about. That's the closest I can come to what he's talking about. Okay? And from blood. Sugar Ray Robinson used to drink glasses of blood. And God says not to do it. Now, but I want you to understand why. I want you to understand James' logic here. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest time and is read in the synagogues and every Sabbath. The point is that Moses is in almost every Gentile city there is. There's a synagogue all over. And so, in order to not give a major stumbling block to the Jews, I think it would be important to observe these basic principles. That's my understanding anyway. Others may have others, but that's mine. So what they do, they write this letter, and it's from the apostles and elders. They made the decision, they send it out, and the church enjoys peace, and everybody grows. It says right here in verse 31 of chapter 15, the people read it, and were glad for its encouraging message. And on, and it says they preached the word, and the Lord added to their numbers. My point of what I'm trying to say in all this is that God's leaders are to provide visionary leadership. They ought to be providing things that are really strengthening you, that are really causing you to grow, and that are causing the church at large to grow. In Proverbs 11:14 in the Berkeley, it says, where there's no leadership, the people perish. Where there's no leadership, the people perish. And that's really a good verse. It's being a pastor is just more than shepherding people. It's very necessary that a pastor is a leader. It's necessary that he's leading by his example. It's necessary that he's leading and directing the church to growth, to biblical growth. F. They oversee the affairs of the church. Hang in with me, I'm almost done. They oversee the affairs of the church. Acts 4:32-37. Acts 4:32-37. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify the resurrection of the Lord, and much grace was upon them. There was no needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Okay. This was something they did. It wasn't that everyone went out and sold all their property and gave it. It was, if there was a need, people did something about the need. What I want to draw your attention to, well, first let's look at another verse before I do this. In 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8. Chapter 1. Wow, we just don't have time to read this whole chapter. You're going to have to read this on your own, okay? I'm going to trust you reading on your own. I'm going to tell it to you. Basically, there was a huge need for money, financial. Let's just start with the first verse. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. Okay, then in verse 8, I am not commanding you to give, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnesty of others. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Here's my advice in the matter about what is best for you. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to desire to do it. Now, finish what you said you'd do. In other words, you pledged so much money. You said you wanted to do it. Now put your money where your mouth is. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. All right, then go on here. I thank God, verse 16. Who put in the heart to Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he has come to you out of much enthusiasm and on his own initiative, and we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending along with him the brother. Okay, on and on we go here. What am I trying to say? What I'm trying to say, I'm trying to verify to you that pastors have the responsibility to oversee the money of the church. Most people do not believe that. Most people, we live in a day and age where pastors really are looked on as shady characters. They are looked, thanks to what's happened in the media, and the media has done it purposefully, believe me. There are many lawyers who are just as crooked, if not more, than any pastor ever thought about being. There are doctors who are just as perverted and wretched as any pastor. But are they being followed on TV? Are they being followed to their trial for sexually molesting women in the dentist chair or in the office? No. Why? Was Jim Baker wrong? Yes. But why? Why is he being made a huge example? So you will not trust people in leadership. Understand that, so you will mistrust. But the Bible makes it clear that the overseeing of financial matters in the church is the pastor's, whether you like it or not. So, Brent and I, the way we operate in this church is we make financial decisions in this church, along with other men. He and I can make no more than $100 expenditure or approve any more alone on our own approval. $100 expenditure. Secondly, neither one of us have access to the checkbook, nor can we write a check. Okay? We take pains to do what is right in the sight of God and in the sight of all the flock. We have brothers that oversee it. We have brothers that are responsible for that. But Brent and I definitely do have a major influence in the expenditures of the church. And we want you to know that. We don't decide our own salaries. We don't decide that. That's decided by GCI. We don't have anything to do with that. But Paul, one of the main things he did was oversee the money. You see the apostles here in Acts, they just brought the money and put it at their feet. They trusted them. Why? Why did I start off with New Testament leadership? Leadership you can trust? Because if you can trust us, then you can trust us. If you can't, then tell us about it. The pastor-flock relationship, believe me, saints, is a matter of trust. It's just like marriage. But before we're ever in leadership, we want to make sure, and before we put men in leadership, that they merit your trust. That they are proven. That's why it says in Timothy and Titus that he must not be a lover of money. Obviously, Jim Baker was a lover of money. Yes? You understand that, you see. You can tell that by a lifestyle. You can tell that by what a person talks about and what a person owns or does not own. We don't want to get into judgment here. There's variances. We can, you know, it doesn't mean a person owns a house, they love money. It doesn't mean if they buy a car, new car, they love money. But they have a control over that area of their life and you can trust them. So, we see that they have the responsibility for overseeing the ministries, the finances, etc. And in this particular church, we work with this with our board of deacons also who are in this. But we don't do anything that's behind anyone's back. We don't make secret deals. We don't have secret funds. Brent oversees with Jim Bird and others, the majority of our finances. I'm not involved a lot. Brent and I talk about things. We put all of our checks into an Oppenheimer fund, which pays about 8% interest instead of a normal checking account, which pays 4% interest. They're very faithful with where the money goes and what they do with it and how it's divvied out. We have budgets for every area of ministry. And we try to especially be generous with those in the church, with others, with however we can give. But Brent and I will make the decisions on advertising. We don't go and send out a little card to everybody and say, how is your vote? Yes or no? Should we or shouldn't advertise? We feel it's our responsibility to lead this church to growth. And if the funds are there, we are going to do it with everything we have. We make the decisions based on prayer, seeking God, the wisdom God gives us in the Word of God. And then we move forward. And wisdom is vindicated by its fruit. So, that doesn't mean we're not open again, like I said before, to advice. For counsel or suggestions, if you want to call us or you ever have a question, our finances are an open book. They are absolutely an open book. Every, I think, quarter or every month, in fact, Jim Bird has everything tallied up, what's been given, where it's gone, and you can get a sheet of that if you want that. And in time, as we grow even more, we will have independent audits every year. So that's something we're planning in the future, but we don't do that at this time. Okay, number five. This is a I'm almost done. The pastor is responsible to serve the saved and the lost. Write these down. Okay, 1 Corinthians 4:1, 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 27, 1 Peter 5:2 through 3, Philippians 1:1, Mark 10:42 through 45. We'll start with that. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give my life a ransom for many. I think it also says in that passage that the greatest of you will be the servant of all. Peter urges the pastors in 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's just look at this. He says in verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And there again we see the kind of leadership that God requires. Servant leadership. They're to be serving. They're to be getting underneath. You are more important than we are. That's the mentality of a leader. Your needs are more important. You know, you can see that in a leader in a number of ways. Many people have mentioned to me that in churches they've been involved with or in leadership situations, in their interaction with other leaders, they felt like the leader has this quiet arrogance that he's better than you in some way. You can't really talk to him. Well, this is the reason why he doesn't have an attitude of being your servant. He's your Lord, not your servant. And it's interesting, I think, that even Jesus had this aura about Him that His disciples could even talk about who would be great in the kingdom of God around Jesus, because Jesus didn't have an aura of holy Lord. He had an aura of being a servant, an aura of really caring, of really getting underneath others and caring for them, and what can I do for you and how can I help? And that's what God requires of a leader. The reason I put down the lost, and you can look at this in 1 Corinthians 9, is because many pastors today aren't even involved with the lost. That's not right. God wants us to be touching the lost and the saved. He wants us to be serving and have a mentality to serve the lost and the saved. Now then, though, I will say, most pastors believe they are serving a lost world. That's why they got a ministry, to see people saved. But oftentimes it's so easy to get so involved in ministry in the church that you have very little contact with those outside. And your church really becomes a haven for the saved, and the lost never feel comfortable. Brent and I realize that we're responsible to both. We're responsible to win and to build. Okay. He ought to be effective with non-Christians. I guess a sign I've had many people tell me, again, stories. I just have a lot of stories. I'm not going to quote any names. But people have told me, you know, I mean, my other pastor I've had, or pastors I've been around, my unsaved friends just wouldn't be comfortable around them at all. That's not a good sign. That's not a good sign at all. You ought to be able to introduce your pastor to any of your non-church friends, and they feel very comfortable because he knows how to make them feel comfortable. So that's very much his responsibility in leadership. The last thing tonight. I wish we could go over this in much, much greater detail, but Colossians 1:28. He is responsible for training others to full maturity. Colossians 1:28. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect or complete in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy which so powerfully works in me. 2 Timothy 2:1-2. It says this: You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ, and the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. In Matthew 28:19-20, it says, All power has been given unto me. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything I told you. Why am I saying this? Because today in ministry, the concept of building men in the church into pastoral leadership is very seldom found. Effective discipleship in most churches is non-existent, and the thought of men in this church taking the pastor's place and helping to lead with the pastor is just anathema. It's just not something that's really done or practiced very often. Now, there are some that do, but there are many who don't. The Bible teaches that the pastor is responsible to be training and equipping other men to take leadership, to get involved in leadership, to grow, and really for everyone. He's responsible to help everyone grow to full maturity so that they will be qualified. What does qualified mean? It means 1 Timothy and Titus. To teach others also. So in other words, he's to build other teachers. He's to create new teachers. He's to create new men and women. And in pastoral ministry, men who have those qualifications in their life and who are effective teachers. I think you'll have to reflect back on the tape. I feel very flat tonight, and I'm sorry. This has really been a hard night for me. I just feel like hanging up the towel. It's tough for me to share in the middle, to go in two parts. I wish we had hours to done this all at one time. But I trust you get the other tape, you put them together, and maybe there'll be a flow. But the way I feel about this, I doubt it. I doubt it's going to flow. So let's just bow our heads and thank the Lord for this time.